In your Bibles, the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. We are not proceeding rapidly through 1 Thessalonians. And the next section we want to look at is composed of three verses. Sometimes I like for my own change of pace to change the procedure. And in some of our studies, we look at a little larger sections. Now, some people think my larger sections are small sections. But for me, I want even a smaller section sometime. And so in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be doing some smaller sections. And it'll give us a time to look at some subjects or topics that come up in the Word. So part of our study, we will from time to time be looking at topically, as we did when we looked at verse 4 of chapter 1. Where Paul spoke of the election of the Thessalonians. We looked a little bit at what is involved in the biblical doctrine of election, where God is sovereignly, before time, before the creation of the world, chosen some in grace to salvation from among the rebellious multitudes of sinful humanity. He's in a section, verses 2, and it'll go through verse 7, where he is offering thanks to God for the Thessalonians. He upholds them in prayer. He's faithful in remembering them before the Lord in prayer. He remembered in verse 3 their steadfastness, their faithfulness in labor or work, and the labor of love which characterized them. Work, labor, and steadfastness characterized the Thessalonians, even as new believers. And Paul also, in his prayer, was encouraged to pray for them because he knew of their election. Now, when you talk about election, you're talking about a sovereign work of God. How could Paul speak of knowing of the election of the Thessalonians? Well, that's what he's going to talk about in verses 5, 6, and 7. Why he had such confidence that they were the elect of God. And there's going to be two sides to what he shares. In verse 5, he's going to approach it from his own side as a preacher of the gospel. And included with him will be those who ministered the gospel with him at Thessalonica. The confidence and assurance they personally had in the ministry at Thessalonica. And then in verses 6 and 7, the conduct of the Thessalonians is a testimony that they are indeed the elect of God. Verse 5, we read, for our gospel, or as could be translated, because our gospel, giving the reason why he knows they are the elect of God, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul talks about our gospel coming to you. Gospel is always intensely personal for the Apostle Paul. Now, by this, he did not mean that it was his as a private possession or his as far as its origin. But it was his in that this was the gospel that he preached. This was the gospel that he had committed his life to, that he had in effect staked eternity upon. This was our gospel. The message that we proclaimed to you, it's a constant subject in his letters to the Thessalonians. Just look at the times he mentions the gospel and you see that he does have a strong emphasis that it's God's gospel, that it's a message, and the word gospel means good news. It's a message of good news from God entrusted to men. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, the good news of God. We had the boldness to speak the gospel of God. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You see, Paul viewed the gospel as a trust given to him by God. Verse 8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. We're going to see this connection in the section before us also this evening. that it's not only preaching the gospel, but it's the character and quality of life that God used in the Thessalonians' own lives. But it's the gospel of God. Verse 9, the last statement in the verse, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, Paul wants to continually reiterate that our message is the gospel, and it's the gospel, the good news given by God. Over in chapter 3 of Thessalonians, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ. Now it's the gospel of Christ because he is the subject of the good news. The good news concerns Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 14, was for this he called you through our gospel. He's back to our gospel. Interesting, the first and last use of the word gospel in the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul says in our gospel. Because it was the gospel from God about Christ that we were privileged to present to you that resulted in your salvation. The substance of the gospel as Paul preached it could be found in a number of places. First Corinthians chapter 15 gives you a nice tight summary of Paul's gospel. The gospel from God about Christ through Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, what was the gospel? Here's what I preached to you. As of first importance, what I also received. You see that emphasis? This is what I received from God. This is what I delivered to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He died and he was raised. The proof of his death is his burial. The proof of his resurrection is he was seen by witnesses. Two key facts of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazingly simple message? Here you think that the God of the universe, an infinitely intelligent being, has communicated a message of overwhelming importance to man. And you can summarize it in two points. Christ died and Christ was raised from the dead. Isn't that amazing? You can see that all religion has done, all that men have done, is taken the message and complicated it. It's a message so simple, anyone could understand it. You might think if God was going to communicate, it would take tremendous intellect and great intelligence to unwind the intricacies. That's not the case. It's so simple. Christ died, Christ was raised from the dead. This is the good news from God, and around this, your eternal destiny is built. You either come to believe that message personally and trust the fact that Christ died for you and was raised from the dead, or you do not. And on that basis, your destiny for all eternity is settled. Now, Paul took this message very personally. And since it was a message from God, it was set and unchangeable. That's why we can be sure that the message that he gave 2,000 years ago is the same today. Since God spoke it, it was unchanging. And Paul takes very seriously any alterations of any kind in the gospel message. Over in Galatians chapter 1, just after 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1, you see how Paul feels about the gospel and how strongly he opposes anyone who would make any changes in the gospel. Now, you ought to know if anybody's going to change the gospel, because is there any change in the fact that Christ died for your sins? You know, it's personal. Christ died for your sins. He was raised from the dead the third day. That's the issue. That's what you must believe to be saved. Verse 8 of Galatians 1. Even though we or an angel from heaven. Now note this. Paul says, even if we do it or an angel from heaven does it, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. Thank you. You're dismissed. Wait a minute. You don't understand. An angel appeared to me. I think it was Gabriel. Might have been Michael. Not sure. And he gave me a different gospel. Do you understand? There's an angel. You know, Paul says, I don't care. You're under a curse. You know, that simplifies our life, doesn't it? Every dingbat that comes down the religious pike who's got new information and a new revelation, I have to sit and say, maybe God's changed the gospel. Maybe he's altered it. No, I don't. All I have to say is a curse on you. Get out of here. You'll say, wait a minute, maybe he's an angel. So what? Doesn't matter if he's an angel from heaven. If he changes the gospel, he's under a curse. Verse 9, in case you didn't get it, in verse 8. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Just that simple. We complicate matters. We like to think of extenuating circumstances. For Paul, as far as the gospel is concerned, there are no extenuating circumstances. Here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was raised from the dead the third day. Do you believe that? That's the issue. But say, wait a minute. I think that you ought to believe in Christ plus be baptized, or as the Galatians did, plus be circumcised, plus join the church, plus observe the sacraments, and then you will be saved. Paul says you're under a curse. You're not only not saved, you're under a curse. Because salvation is by faith in the finished work of the Son of God alone. So when he talks about our gospel, for Paul it never became an academic matter, but it was intensely personal. Here is truth given by God and entrusted to us. And that's a personal matter. And when someone corrupted the gospel, it was a personal issue with the Apostle Paul as a personal representative of Jesus Christ. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I take it that same kind of possessiveness on the gospel ought to characterize us as believers. Our gospel is the gospel that we are privileged to know and believe and preach. And we ought to stand for it and stand firmly on it and its clarity. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. As is so characteristic of the Apostle Paul, he picks up the negative first. He hadn't learned that you're supposed to start on the positive, so he starts on the negative. It didn't come to you in word only. In other words, it just wasn't with good speech, effective rhetoric. There was more to what I had to say than simply the words of the gospel. They were more than just words presented. Christ died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. There was more to it than just words being presented. And Paul makes 3 points about his preaching of the gospel to the Thessalonians. It wasn't just in word only, but also in power. Now, it was in word, you'll note. Not in word only, but also in power. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word has to be presented. People have to have the words of the gospel, whether they hear it or read it or whatever. They must come to hear the truth that Christ died for their sins and was raised from the dead. But in addition to that, it came in power. And Paul used this contrast between mere words and the words of the gospel presented in power on several occasions. He's fond of stressing that there is power present in the gospel. We looked a little bit at this in our study earlier. Now, again, he comes back to that theme that there is power in the gospel. And it's not just mere words, but it's words presented in power. Look back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2. You see this contrast between word only and power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, see what Paul says about himself in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You ought to take that verse as one of your life verses. Because we always think the Apostle Paul was unique. You know, he never was afraid. He never shook. But here he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. We see the Spirit in a moment in 1 Thessalonians. Paul said it wasn't just in clever words, persuasive words, but it was in power that the message I preached came to you. Still in addressing the Corinthians over in chapter 4, verse 19. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Some oppose Paul's ministry. Paul says, all right, we'll find out who just has some clever speech, some flowery rhetoric, and we'll find out who has the power of God in their ministry of the Word of God. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. See that there is a dynamic, and that's where we get the word dynamic, from this Greek word here. There is dynamic power in the ministry of the Word of God as it's presented by the servant of God. Back up to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We looked at Romans 1:16 in a previous study today, where we talked about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Same word. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. There is power in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Down in verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul saw the power in the gospel. So he was not intimidated because people said that's moronic, that's stupid, that's foolishness. He said it's the power of God, the dynamic of God for accomplishing God's purposes. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, you see a beautiful picture. We see that the gospel is from God about Christ through human instruments. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure, the treasure of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. That's why God uses you and me in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That way he gets all the credit for what's accomplished. Because it's evident that you don't have any power, but that it's God's power working in and through you to accomplish his purposes. You know, this is what religious people deny. This is what is missing in religion. The power of God. This is what the religious person denies by their failure to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just after Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, he writes two letters to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, speaking about godless people, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men. You see that? Now, what does it mean to have a form of godliness but to deny the power? What is the power of God? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You know what the religious person denies? He denies the power of God. He denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you go around and talk to religious people of whatever faith and pin them down and see what they're trusting for their salvation. And it's not the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm using religious people, those who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ, but are pursuing religious activity. They deny the power. They deny the gospel. But they're going on. They want to have a form of godliness. But they deny the power. And you see the responsibility of a believer? Avoid such men as these. There ought not to be one single true believer sitting in any church in this city that is pastored and led by individuals who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the word of God is clear. You avoid such men as these. They're denying the power of God, which is the gospel. So it's very simple. There's no excuse and no reason for anybody, any true believer, to have anything to do with those who deny the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ as the only provision for sinful men. Come back to Thessalonians. Now, what Paul is saying here, when he talks about the power of God, it didn't come to you in word, but in power. He was conscious personally of the power of God at work in his life as he preached and shared the gospel with them. There is a subjectivity in what he's writing in verse 5. Paul is writing from his own experience and the experiences of Silvanus and Timothy as they shared together with him in the ministry of the word at Thessalonica. They were conscious of the power of God at work in their lives. He mentions this in Colossians chapter 1, just before 1 Thessalonians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. He speaks about being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, Paul was conscious of being strengthened with all power as he ministered the word. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been sharing the scripture with someone, sharing the gospel with them, and you just knew that God was giving you an ability and a strength beyond yourself? That's what Paul is talking about here. He was aware of the power of God at work in his life. Down in verse 29 of Colossians 1. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. That's an amazing combination there. We don't have time to look at it. But Paul says, I labor and strive. Paul was going at it like it all depended upon him, but it was God at work mightily within him. That didn't mean he didn't have to labor and he didn't have to toil and he didn't have to strive. But there would be nothing accomplished if it was not the power of God at work in Paul to produce the results. You do not accomplish the work of God by laboring and striving and giving it all you've got. You accomplish the work of God by laboring and striving and giving it all you've got in the power of the Spirit of God. And that combination makes effective our ministry and service, because it is the power of God that makes our labors and work effective in accomplishing his purposes. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 1. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And I take it the Holy Spirit is the source of the power that Paul is talking about, but he's more than just that power. He is the living person, a member of the triune God, who personally lives and indwells Paul and empowered him for service. This connection between the Holy Spirit and power is made repeatedly through the New Testament. Interesting connection made concerning Jesus Christ. Look back in Acts chapter 10. Peter says this concerning Christ in Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, You see that the Holy Spirit and power are brought together even though they are separated. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as he works in the life, power is the result to enable the accomplishing of the purposes and plans of God. If you keep going past Acts to the end of the book of Romans, chapter 15, I'm going to get some experience in finding some verses this evening. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we're spending some time belaboring what we as believers sometimes take as the obvious. But we don't live that way. This was a dynamic that influenced the way Paul lived and ministered. The recognition that the Holy Spirit was at work in his life, accomplishing God's purposes and empowering him to do God's service. It's not enough for us to have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit and of the power of God, but that must be transforming our lives and the way we go about the ministry in representing Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, on the way back to 1 Thessalonians. Might as well make another stop. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul prays for the Ephesians that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, note, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what Paul wants to see accomplished. That they be strengthened with power in the inner man. Remarkable. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now according to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's what enables God's purposes to be realized in our lives, to make us the people that he wants us to be, to enable us to do the things that he wants us to do. You're in Ephesians, look at chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Wants them to realize the working of the power of God in their lives. Paul had a burden that the believers weren't going to realize their potential. That's the tragedy for us as believers, that we don't realize our potential in Christ, that the Spirit of God resides within us to empower us. And we muddle along and fudge by all that power. He wants them to experience that, to realize that, to know it, and to live it in their lives. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit who was producing that power, and with full conviction. And the expression full conviction is linked very closely grammatically with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was producing full conviction. Now, not in the Thessalonians, but in Paul as he ministered. Keep in mind, the emphasis here is what is going on in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. The Holy Spirit gave them full conviction, full confidence in their ministry to the Thessalonians. They knew that God was working and using his word in their lives. They had full conviction or confidence regarding that. This idea of full conviction, that word, we had to look at it too. Back in Colossians chapter 2, just before Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth. I love that way that's put. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That full assurance. Same word that we have full conviction in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. That full assurance, that full confidence that's produced by the Spirit in our lives. God does not want us as believers to be mamby-pamby, winds of pieces of straw blown in the wind, but to have full confidence and assurance regarding our position in Christ and His work being accomplished in our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is there to produce. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, as Paul wrote to Timothy, or cowardice. Rather, He gives us full confidence and full assurance. That's what Paul had as they ministered to the Thessalonians. Keep in mind, they ministered in the face of opposition and resistance and rejection. But he said it was with the full confidence that the Spirit of God was at work in our lives. That's a neat and exciting combination. This word's used two other times, both in the book of Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 6. This is why I got bogged down. I got bogged down on a lot of word studies as I was doing 1 Thessalonians. Hebrews 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance. There's our word. Expression, two words, the word full and the word assurance. Full conviction, full confidence of hope until the end. And again over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's the way we're to approach God, with full confidence in our faith in Him. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the way Paul ministered at Thessalonica. In power, produced by the Holy Spirit, with the confidence that the Holy Spirit gives in the life as we represent Christ in the power of the Spirit and making Him known. It gives you a boldness and an effectiveness in ministry that's not found in any other way, in any other place. Paul offers himself here as an example. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know, Paul was never ashamed to tell his converts to examine his life. This is often what happens to our confidence as believers. You know, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. So here Paul says, you know what kind of men we were. You can examine our lives. Look at us. Our lives, our character, and our conduct supported the gospel that we preached. Now, there are accusations being made against Paul by false teachers at Thessalonica and by the Jews. They're saying, you look at our lives and examine it. You know what kind of men we were. You know our character. And he's going to develop this somewhat in detail in chapter 2, the first 12 verses. They unfold something of his character and conduct while at Thessalonica. Now, there's another side. Paul was confident of the election of the Thessalonians because of the own work of his own experience in the work of the Spirit in his life in that ministry, the power of the Spirit and the conviction that God brought to him as he ministered the gospel. But from the other side, there was the responsiveness of the Thessalonians to the gospel as it was ministered. And that's in verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became imitators of us. Another word that I got sidetracked on. Mimetes. You recognize the word? We get the English word mimic from it. You became imitators of us. You mimicked us. Originally meant an actor. And means more than a follower. You know, someone who patterns his life after someone else. It's used six times in the New Testament. And I know you're dying to find out what they are, so let's look quickly. Chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. Two of the uses are in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. And the area here was their endurance and suffering and so on. You mimicked or patterned yourself after them. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You're sometimes shocked at the boldness of Paul. It sometimes comes across almost as arrogance. And this is one of those verses, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 4. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Mimic me. Pattern your life after me. None of this foolishness. Don't look at me, look at the cross. Don't look at my life, look at Jesus. Paul says, who do you think you're looking at when you look at me? Mimic me. Because who do you think I'm mimicking? Look over in chapter 11. Verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Of course, you're new converts. I've led you to Christ. You ought to pattern your life after me. You know why? My life's patterned after Christ. There's no problem here. I don't have to say, don't look at me, look at Christ. What's the problem in your life, Gil? Well, you know, there's lots of stuff here. Well, get it out. The Apostle Paul says, mimic me, pattern your life after me. Why? Because I'm fully committed to becoming like Christ and following Him. So when you mimic me and pattern your life after me, Paul's saying, you're patterning your life after Christ. There's no problem there. That's the way that you and I are to be. Is it any wonder Paul had a confidence and a boldness in his ministry that sometimes we lack? We know there are things in our lives we don't want someone else to pattern themselves after. We don't want someone to conform their life to us. And that intimidates us and keeps us from having an effective and powerful ministry. Not so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 11. No, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Pattern your life after God. In effect, the character and conduct of my life is to be conformed to Him. And the outstanding illustration in the context would be that of holiness, being the pattern that is to be followed. One other use is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, where we just were. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, we read verse 11 and verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, in the context here, pattern your life after those who are steadfast in the face of trial and opposition. You come back to 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And, you know, it's almost shocking. Paul puts himself first, of us and of the Lord. But that would be the natural pattern. He was the human instrument that God had used in their lives. He was the contact point. They naturally looked at him. So they began to pattern their life after him and after the Lord. Because we saw there was no difference as far as Paul was concerned. Having received the word of the Lord in much tribulation. The word tribulation is a strong word. It just doesn't mean some mild discomfort, unsettling things. It's heavy pressure. The word was used in a literal way in the Greek outside the Bible. One example that one person used was used of grapes and the pressure applied to a grape to make it pop so the juice would come out. So it came to be, you know, severe, strong pressure. And then it came to be used in our biblical sense of that severe pressure. It's applied to the life. That's what he's talking about here. They received the word in much pressure. A very severe pressure. And Paul was well familiar with this, and we don't have time. I hate you to miss out, but I went through and traced the word tribulation through its passages. And you ought to get a concordance and do that. Look at the word tribulation. Look, see how Paul did. He turned his tribulations around, and you find out he found out how to rejoice in tribulation. Because he realized what God was accomplishing in that. Then it comes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and he writes to them about our momentary light affliction or tribulation is working for us a far greater weight of glory. Interesting to see how Paul turned affliction and tribulation around to see it as a blessing from God. You know, Christ promised us tribulation. I think it's important in the context we see here with the Spirit of God empowering the believer and giving him confidence in ministry that it's in the face of severe pressure. Now, we sometimes think when there's severe pressure in our life, something's wrong, God's not working. Paul says just the opposite. That it's in the face of severe pressure that the Spirit of God can empower us in a special way. And our weakness to run and hide from pressure, to avoid it at all costs, I'm afraid often foregoes the blessing of having the power of God operating in our lives in a unique and special way. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, you will have tribulation, and he used this word. You will have affliction, tribulation in the world. That's a promise to believers. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he said. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produced joy in the midst of the tribulation. That's that seeming paradox. And here in the midst of tribulation, there's great joy. It's amazing. More pressure being applied, and yet there is that joy and peace and satisfaction that the Spirit of God brings to a life. Can't explain it to the unbeliever. You have to experience it. And the Thessalonians had and were experiencing that. Paul had an interesting way of looking at that. He talked about affliction. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29 and said, two privileges have been given to you. Number one, you've been privileged to believe in Jesus Christ. And number two, you've been privileged to suffer for Him. What an honor. No wonder he could find joy, because he says, when I'm suffering, that's a privilege given to me. And I always have joy when I'm taking my privileges. And you know that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit of God produced in the life. So you have the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So it's the Spirit of God at work in their lives that's doing this. So that, result of this, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. An example, the word tupos. We get the word from that, tupos, not toupee, type. The word type. And it originally meant the mark from a blow. So like a coin that was struck, the image on that coin would be a type. So it's a pattern. And it's used here in the singular. You became an example or a type, a pattern to be followed. You, the church at Thessalonica, became an example to the believers all over Greece, both Macedonia and Achaia, and all the way down to Corinth. They were an example, the power of God at work in the lives of a believer. And they patterned themselves after the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now other churches were patterning themselves after the Thessalonians. What a testimony. You see how God has built in the pattern? Just like our children, they need examples to follow, patterns. And they look to the older children in the family. Then they look to the parents. So God has built it in for us, that we who are older believers are to be a pattern for newer believers. We as a church are to be a pattern for other churches as they are getting started and growing and maturing. That happened to the Thessalonians. You became an example, a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That word type is used 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the New Testament. And it would not be fitting to close if we did not look at those. So we'll look quickly and we will close. Philippians chapter 3. Now I'm impressed how much wealth there is in the Scripture. You know, we read so many of these words and expressions, and they're so full, and there's just not time to delve into it all. Someday I'm going to do a study of one of the books of the Bible, word by word. I don't know whether I'll preach it to you. We'll see. Verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See that? Apostle Paul says, here we are. I'm a pattern to be followed. And follow after those who are following after us. You see, the line is established. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul talks about how he conducted himself at Thessalonica, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Hear what Paul said there? He guided his life in what he did and did not do in light of what kind of example will this be for the Thessalonians. I want them to be able to pattern themselves after me, and if I do some things here, they may be misunderstood. So he governed his conduct that way. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example, a type, a pattern of those who believe. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. An example of good deeds, good conduct. As Paul said, he was fully confident about God's election of the Thessalonians. Why? He experienced the work of the Spirit of God in empowering him in sharing the gospel and giving him confidence and full conviction as he shared the truth of the Word of God with the Thessalonians. And then he had seen the transformed lives of those Thessalonian believers. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And in turn, they became, as a church, a pattern for other believers to pattern themselves after. That ought to be true of us in our ministry. Personally, I want to have the kind of ministry that the Spirit of God uses, works in my life, empowering me, giving me full conviction in my service for Him, and that ought to be the goal for each one of us as believers. The evidence of that will be as we pattern our lives after the Word of God, mature believers in the Word, so that we as a local church can be a pattern for others, that they might grow and mature by following the example and pattern we've set down. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You again for the greatness of Your salvation in Jesus Christ, that we are a people privileged to be entrusted with the gospel. Lord, that we can call it our gospel, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Lord, we want to handle the gospel honorably. Exalt Jesus Christ in our ministries. Use us as believers, those empowered by the power of the Spirit of God Himself, to minister this word in an effective way to multitudes of people. And Lord, may we be those whose lives are patterned after the Word of God, that we in turn might be a pattern for others to follow. May that be true of us in our service for You in the days of this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.